Eile hadivarim asher diber Moshe el kol Yisrael be'ever hayarden b'midbar b'arava mohol suf bein paran uvein tofel v'lavan v'chatzeros v'dizahav. OU Israel presents
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky. And this show is for Parshat Devarim. The Shabbat is also known as Shabbat Chazon. It is the Shabbat before Tisha B'Av. We are in the middle of the 9 days, the period, more intensive period of mourning than the whole 3 weeks that had started back at Shivasar B'Tammuz. It goes up a notch again after Shabbat for what is known as Shavua Shechalbo, the week in which Tisha B'Av falls. There is a well-known increase in mourning on a national level, where the first part of the 3 weeks is mild, and then the 9 days intensifies. The week in which Tisha B'Av falls is even greater. Erev Tisha B'Av in the afternoon, and then Tisha B'Av itself. Whereas personal mourning begins at a very intense level on the day of the funeral, and then the first 3 days of Shiva are more intense than the rest of Shiva, and then the 30 days are less so than the week, and for a parent, the entire year has fewer restrictions than did the 30-day period of mourning or Shiva. So the level of intensity of the mourning increases for national mourning and decreases for personal mourning. The explanation that's given for that is that personal mourning, you do not need any kind of artificial help at feeling the grief. It's a personal loss and you take it very hard. What you do need is to be weaned away from the mourning, and therefore it decreases in intensity from the high. When it comes to national mourning, mourning of something that happened a couple of thousand years ago, we need really the build-up. And that's why it starts low and it goes more intense and more intense, because we can't really start mourning on a high level. We have to build up to it. It's one of the differences between personal mourning and national mourning, which gives me a good lead-in to another difference between the two, which I will share with you in a couple of minutes. In the meantime, let us first say that recording and first broadcast Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the fourth day of Av, 5770, on the secular calendar, July 15th, and we will proceed with Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130. Shir ha-ma'alot mima'amakim kraticha Adonai. Adonai shema v'koli tihyena aznecha kashuvot l'kol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmor ya Adonai mi ya'amod. Ki imcha hasalicha lema'an tivarei. Ki viti Adonai kiveta nafshi, v'lidvaro hocholti. Nafshi l'Adonai, mi shomerim laboker, shomerim laboker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai, ki im Adonai hachesed v'harbe imo fedut. V'hu yifde et Yisrael, mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanetunim batzara uvashivya, ha'omedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, ha'makom yirachem aleihem, V'yotzi'eim mitzara lirvacha u'me'afela la'ora u'mishibud l'ge'ula hashta ba'agala u'vizman kariv v'nomar amen. Okay, I mentioned earlier the difference, or one of the differences, between personal mourning and national mourning. Here's another difference, and I think it's very, very important. I've mentioned it before, and I want to take it to a different destination, we'll say. Personal mourning is grief for a loss, lament. Maybe you add, I wish we would have done such and such, and now it's too late. But it's really grief, sorrow, manifest as mourning. National mourning has an added element that makes it very different. And that is, if we mourn the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, we also have to keep in mind that we destroyed the Beit HaMikdash. Ba'avonotenu harabim, by our great iniquities. And we repeatedly say this in various parts of our service. Our sins and the sins of our ancestors. We link the two because they did certain things and we perpetuate. I'll give you the examples in a moment. But the fact that there is something more than woe unto us, we don't have the Beit HaMikdash, but woe unto us that we behaved, past tense, and continue to behave, present tense, in a way that led to the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, puts a very, very serious spin on this kind of mourning. Let's now start giving some details, and let's include not just Tisha B'Av, which is coming up, but Shiva Asar B'Tammuz, which was a week and a half ago, and look at them together because the Mishnah treats them together. A couple of weeks ago, we took a look at that Mishnah. Five calamities that befell the Jewish people on the 17th of Tammuz. Five calamities that befell the Jewish people on the 9th of Av. And these are them. First item on each of the list of five. We're talking two lists. We're talking the first item on each of them. Goes way, way before the Beit HaMikdash and its destruction and its causes and reasons. It goes back to the beginning of Jewish nationhood. More than 3,300 years ago, we received the Torah, and we came out of Egypt, received the Torah, and the events that I'm talking about are very, very part of the birth of the Jewish nation. The Shiva Asar B'Tammuz list begins Nishtabru Haluchot. The tablets were smashed in the follow-up to the sin of the golden calf. The first item on the Tisha B'Av list is a decree was issued against our ancestors to die out in the wilderness over a period of wandering of 40 years, rather than to go into Eretz Yisrael. Nishtabru haluchot, the tablets were broken. Who broke them? Moshe Rabbeinu. Why did he break them? Because he saw reveling with a golden calf. That is really the essence here. And what it symbolizes, what it epitomizes, is unfaithfulness to God. They had just heard, they meaning the people of Israel, had just heard a mere 40 days earlier, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," and they proclaim on a golden calf, "Ela Elohecha Yisrael," these are your gods, Israel. Whether it was Avodah Zarah, idolatry per se, or whether it had just a little bit of the trappings of Avodah Zarah, it certainly was a blot on the collective slate of the new Jewish people. And this is part of the mournful period for the subsequent, many, many years subsequent, destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. So if we start from the beginning and say a core cause of the calamities that befell us on Shivasar Batamuz and Tisha B'Av is unfaithfulness to God. That's a starting point. Add to that the decree against the generation of the wilderness, based on the panic brought about by the evil report of 10 out of the 12 spies and the panic of the people, which means an act of unfaithfulness to God, specifically when it came to Eretz Yisrael. So you could look at it as Torah and Eretz Yisrael, to some level forsaken by the people, created the mournful days of Shivasar Batamuz and of Tisha B'Av, the mournful period of the 3 weeks, the tragic flavor of the beginning of the month of Av, which we are in. And aside from lamenting and saying, woe unto us, here is a challenge. Put it on our agenda. That's my point. A personal loss, you can have a vague notion of following introspection after the loss of a loved one, to say, I will resolve to be a better person, I'll resolve to learn more Torah, I'll resolve to give more tzedakah. But it's not like this, like the national side of it. Here, we have a situation that a Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, that Tisha B'Av was given a black character from as early as the sin of the spies, and it comes along with a challenge. Do something about it so that the perpetuation of the galut, of the exile, can come to an end, ushering in the geula, the redemption. Now comes the new twist. New for me, anyway. I wrote this in Torah Tidbits, and I'm now saying it on Torah Tidbits audio. I often wonder, maybe every year when we read Parshat Shlach, the story of the Meraglim, the spies, I often wonder what I would have been like had I been in that generation. Had I been part of the assembled people who eagerly awaited the 12 spies to return. Then we heard their words and the words of Kalev and Yehoshua, and Kalev's passionate, if this is what God wants of us, then we will prevail, just don't rebel against God, alo na'ale. The people panicked, and the question, what if you were part of that crowd? Would you have been the type, would I have been the type, to stand up and quickly rally to Kalev and to Yehoshua and add our voices against this notion of, let's stay here in the Midbar and it's too dangerous to go into the land of Israel, and will never succeed. Would we have been that kind of person? I'll tell you, I don't know. I would love to think, and it's really only a fantasy, I would love to think that I would have been outspoken in support of Kalev. But the truth is, I don't know for sure. I can't tell you. Nobody can tell you. So here's the point. I don't know how I would have reacted all those many, many, many years ago when the spies came back. But I do have the challenge of answering a similar question for today. When I, today, when you, dear listener, today, hear somebody, not 3,300 years ago, today, hear somebody malign living in Israel, malign Israelis, or the state of Israel, or Eretz Yisrael, or life in Israel, what do you do? When somebody says, what, me, make Aliyah? Are you crazy? Do you just look the other way? Do you shrug? Or do you open your mouth? Do you ever say to a person, you cannot say that. God wants the Jewish people to live in the land of Israel. How dare you say, well, you got to be crazy to make Aliyah. You want to say it's hard to make Aliyah? In some circumstances, it is. But to say you got to be crazy to want to live in Israel, this is as much of the sin of the spies as their original panicking of the people. And this is something which the Kalev and the Yehoshua of today, which could be and should be every single Jew, has to react. It doesn't only go to the Maraglim business. I used another example, the famous story of Kamtza and Bar Kamtza from the Talmud, the story of a wealthy host who was throwing an elaborate feast, and he invited all the prominent individuals of Jerusalem, and among them great scholars and rabbis, and he sent an invitation to his best friend, Kamtza. The messenger brought the invitation to the wrong person. He brought it to a fellow with a similar name, Bar Kamtza, who the host not only wasn't great friends with, but did not like at all. So when the host saw that Bar Kamtza came to his party, he went over to him or sent someone to him and said, get out. You don't belong here. But I got an invitation. Well, I never sent you an invitation, and if you got it, it wasn't meant to go to you. I don't want you at my party. All right, look, I understand that, says Bar Kamtza, but I'm here already. Please let me stay and avoid the embarrassment of leaving. No, get out. I'll pay for what it costs for me to be here. Just please don't embarrass me. No, you were not invited. I don't like you. I don't want you at my party. Leave. I will pay for half of all of your expenses. Just don't embarrass me. The guy was still thrown out after he offered to pay everything. And the anger of Bar Kamtza was not just directed at the host, was directed at the rabbis of Jerusalem who were sitting there, who heard what was going on, and did nothing. That's the story from the Talmud. How would you have reacted if you were at that party and you saw someone being embarrassed and you saw someone pleading to stay to avoid embarrassment? What would you have done? Would you have turned away? Would you have conveniently got occupied with the choice of hummus or pickled olives on the table? Or would you have gone, pulled the host aside and say, look, you really shouldn't embarrass him, let him stay? Would you have done something? Would I have done something? I'll tell you again, I don't know. I would like to think that I'm the kind of person who would have done something. But I can't tell you that. Nobody can. And again, I say that's not the issue. The issue is today. If something like this happens, do you mind your own business or do you butt in to help someone save face? All of these kind of questions revolve around an important concept. The concept which I believe is understandable in this way. Any generation in whose time the Beit HaMikdash was not rebuilt, it's as if it was destroyed during that generation. What does that mean? That means that our behavior, not what it would have been all those many years ago, but our behavior today perpetuates Chet HaEgel, perpetuates Chet HaMeraglim, perpetuates Sinat Chinam, gratuitous hatred, and all of the bad things that caused the destruction in the first place. If we perpetuate that, we don't deserve the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash, and had it been standing now, we would have caused it to fall. That should set a person's agenda based on the thinking and the pondering and the introspection that goes on at this period of the year. With personal mourning, you believe in a life after death. You believe in the world to come. You believe in Tchiyat HaMetim, the revival of the dead. And that's about it. You have memories. You're sad. You get over it. You move on. You remember periodically. That's a Yahrzeit. This national mourning is very different. This is not just an annual commemoration of the fall of the Beit HaMikdash. It's a challenge that we have to take in order to prevent another sad Tisha B'Av and usher in a period where Tisha B'Av will become a joyous festival because of the building of the third Beit HaMikdash. We'll be right back. You are listening to Torah Tidbits Audio for Shabbat Chazon, Parshat Devarim. We're not talking about a parsha that sometimes falls on Chanukah and sometimes doesn't, coincides with Rosh Chodesh or not. Devarim is always the Shabbat before Tisha B'Av, so much so that it is very hard to look at Parshat Devarim without thinking Tisha B'Av. I'm going to try. It's not going to work for too much, but at least from the beginning we can do that, because I would like to present another aspect of Parshat Devarim. The first five verses contain a sort of repetition, but not at all, and it works like this. Ela ha-Devarim, these are the words that Moses spoke to all of Israel. Dot, 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 dot. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, which is Shvat, on the first day of the month, Diber Moshe el Bnei Yisrael, Moshe spoke to the children of Israel according to everything that God commanded him to them. Dot, 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 after the wars with Sichon and Emori and Cheshbon and Og. Verse 5, on the other side of the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moshe began explaining this Torah, saying, etc. Speak, speak, explain. Daber, daber, ho'il Moshe be'er et ha-Torah hazot. The Vilna Gaon and others take this almost repetition of Moshe speaking to the people. Allow me to take a step back for a moment. The entire book of Devarim is Moshe Rabbeinu's farewell address to the people of Israel. The entire book of Devarim takes place in one location, Arvot Moav, the plains of Moav, on the east side of the Jordan River. The entire book of Devarim takes place in the span of 37 days, from the first day of Shavat, in the last year of wandering, until the traditional date of Moshe's death, on the 7th of Adar. 37 days, farewell address to the people in the same location, and the start, the introductory words, seem to say that they were three different sections or levels of his talking to the people. And as I said, the Vilna Gaon and others break down the book of Devarim, Deuteronomy, into three parts. I would like to suggest the simplified version of that. In Parshat Devarim, Voet Chanan, and Ekev, the first three weekly portions of the book of Devarim, we have relatively few mitzvot. What we have is the brief but important history of the first 40 years of nationhood being told to the new generation. You might be too young to remember when this is what happened to your fathers. The brief history of the early years of nationhood, the review of fundamentals of Jewish religion, including the Aseret HaDibrot, the Ten Commandments, which are in next week's reading of Voet Chanan, the first passage of the Shema, the second passage of the Shema, which talk about fundamental belief in God and commitment to the yoke of heaven and to doing mitzvot. And this Moshe Rabbeinu spoke to all of Israel. Following that, I picture in my mind's eye Moshe Rabbeinu saying, okay, take out your notebooks and get ready to take notes. Up till now, introductory remarks, now comes Tachlis. And you have the Sedras of Re'eh, Shofetim, and Ki Teitze, three Sedras that have the largest number of mitzvot of any three Sedras, 170 out of the 613 are in these three portions of Re'eh, Shofetim, and Ki Teitze, as if Moshe Rabbeinu, in a crash course towards the end of his life, is reviewing and teaching the whole body of commitment, of mitzvah. We had the introduction. Now Moshe is speaking to Bnei Yisrael what God commands. And then at a certain point, I picture in that same mind's eye, Moshe Rabbeinu says to the people, put down your pens, close your notebooks, but listen carefully. And in the Parshiot of Ki Tavo, Nitzavim, Vayelech Ha'azinu, and Vizota Bracha, again, relatively very few mitzvot, but you have the reasons for what we do and what happens to us and what we're supposed to do. You have the reproach, the tochacha of ki tavo. You have the setting down of the concept of reward and punishment. You have the concept of free will presented with the preference by God of our choosing life and choosing good and choosing blessing. and what happens if not. And that sort of gives an understanding, or it's meant to give an understanding about why we should have so many mitzvot to perform, and why we should have such an all-encompassing way of life. That's the breakdown of the Book of Devarim, to the point where Rosh Chodesh Shavat is considered one of the three dates on the calendar that are the time of the receiving of the Torah. We speak of Shavuot as being Zman Matan Toratenu, the time of the giving of the Torah, but it is equally true that Yom Kippur, the day that we received the seven tablets, the second set of tablets, the day that we received or were soon to receive the command to build the Mikdash, the sanctuary, the Mishkan at the first time. And the other day that is also a time of receiving of the Torah, Rosh Chodesh Shavat, the beginning of Book of Devarim, is very specific about where we were and when exactly this took place. Of course, it's the reciting, retelling of the history of the early years that brings us to an immediate tie-in to Tisha B'Av. But look at how it goes. There are rimazim, words that are used that indicate, yes, I'll talk about it later, but there was a golden calf, and there was the Korach rebellion, and there was the complaining about the mun, none of which are stressed at the beginning of the book or the parsha of Devarim. The one item that Moshe is dwelling upon, you will see in a moment, is Chet HaMeraglim, the sin of the spies. Moshe tells the people, God spoke to us at Sinai and said, enough sitting around this mountain, turn and travel and go to the place that I will describe. Re'e natati lifneichem et ha'aretz, see that I have given before you the land, meaning the land of Israel, bo'u u'rishu et ha'aretz, asher nishba Hashem lavoteichem, go and conquer the land and dwell in it, that I promised your ancestors to give to them and to their descendants, you. And Moshe says, I said at that time to God, I can't handle the burden of the people by myself. The people, the nation is much too large. And he gives a blessing to them, and then using that term which is associated with Tisha B'Av, Echa Esa Levadi, how can I bear alone Torchachem Umasa'achem Verivachem? How can I carry alone your contentiousness, your burdens, and your quarrels? And it continues with a description of selecting of the elders to be a council that will help Moshe with the people. And then we started traveling. And at that point, Moshe again says, Re'ei natan Hashem Elokecha lefanecha et ha'aretz. God has given you this land. Just go there. Vatikrivun Eli Kulachem, you all approached me, says Moshe, and you said, let us send an advanced delegation to spy out the land, and they will bring back to us word et haderech asher na'aleba, which way we shall choose to go, and which cities should be attacked first. The people, when they first clamored for sending an advance delegation of spies to check out the land, were not doing it for the purpose of deciding whether to do it or not. That was a given. That's where God was bringing the people. And what they should have done was say, let's go. Instead, they said, let us send a delegation in order to determine the best way to approach. Okay, because Moshe Rabbeinu himself says that I approved of this, Vayitav Be'enai Hadavar, I approved of this plan, and we took one person from each tribe, and we sent the Meraglim. And again, for the purpose of determining the best way to go there. But you did not wish to ascend, and you rebelled against the word of God. You slandered in your tents and said, because of Hashem's hatred for us, did he take us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? That is, first of all, a crucial thing for Moshe to say to this new generation. Second, that is the beginning of what Tisha B'Av is. So you can't look at Parshat Dvarim without looking at Tisha B'Av. They go hand in hand. I mentioned before, I'll say it again differently, all of the special haftorahs of the year preempt regular haftorahs on certain occasions. This special or otherwise haftorah, known as chazon, is always, always, always the haftorah of Dvarim. It's the regular haftorah of Dvarim. It can't fall any other way. Now, maybe to counterbalance some of the negative vibrations that Moshe is spreading by recounting Cheta Meraglim, he also spends time in this first portion of Dvarim in telling about the various victories that we had with nations, the encounters with other nations that we were told not to fight. I believe it's making it clear, something that we have trouble understanding, that God is more than a silent partner in what happens to the people of Israel. We saw clearly that we were able to prevail against nations greater than ours if God said so and was on our side. And we were destined to fail miserably when he removed his support. So it's something that we have to know in general, and this generation had to know it very specifically, because they were preparing to cross the Jordan River to face 31 nation states that they would have to go to battle against. So Moshe is saying to them, see what we did, and see how God helped us, and see how we shouldn't have any problems, because this is part of his plan. And that basically is the message of Devarim. I want to go back to Moshe Rabbeinu's recounting of the sin of the spies. There are basically two parts of the Torah which tell us about it. One is the original episode in Parshat Shlach in Bamidbar, and the other is here when Moshe Rabbeinu reviews. Moshe Rabbeinu here, when he's talking to the people, takes a lot of the blame upon himself, much more so than we sense back in Parshat Shlach. In Parshat Shlach, he was told, Shlach lecha anashim, you send the people. And the commentaries say, God says, I don't approve really of the plan, but if you want to send them, so you send them, it's on your head. And Moshe Rabbeinu feels the weight of that when he recounts it to the people. And I think he genuinely blamed himself for what happened because he agreed to send the people. If you know that this is where you belong and that God is going to help you, then you move. You don't hesitate. You don't say, let's do this and let's do that, and it never turned out like that. It's like today, and I think it's important to see it in this light, it is like people who who say, let's go on a pilot trip to Israel to be able to get a feeling of the best way to make Aliyah. That could mean to go by ship or to go by plane. It could mean to postpone a year and finish up a degree. It could mean what type of profession a person goes to in the first place, if it'll work in Israel. But always with the premise that this is where people are going to live. A Jew belongs in Israel. A Jew should not go on a pilot trip or, in any sense, pursue the question, should I live in Israel or not? A Jew should live in Israel. I know that's oversimplified, but it will have to do because it happens to be a theme repeated over and over again. We'll see it in upcoming weeks in the Torah reading, that God reiterates that this is the place where he wants the Jewish people to be. The only thing that you have to determine if you don't live here yet is how you're going to go about doing it. And things are easier now than they have been in the past, and that has been the case over the last many years. We joke here in Israel about the old veteran Olim who say, when I came to my city, it was barely a village with a few dirt roads. And another group of people will say, it took me 6 months till I got a phone line. Today, many people choose not to have a phone line because a cell phone is so readily available. So to try to imagine what it was like to come to live in Israel and not have your own telephone for a half a year, and to have to go down to the local post office to make long-distance calls, and there were times when they had to be scheduled. I'd like to make an appointment to make a phone call to New York at 6 p.m. tonight. And then there are people who talk about, you know, before tuna fish and after tuna fish, and before aluminum foil and since aluminum foil, and of course before nefesh benefesh and since nefesh benefesh. Just a matter of perspective. I remember from my own aliyah that when people would come to visit and they would say, what do you want us to bring you? It was often what I just mentioned, tuna fish, or aluminum foil, or peanut butter. And lo and behold, Israel has wonderful aluminum foil available, including all of the brands that we were used to in the past, and some new stuff. And tuna fish is available. In fact, tuna fish here, Starkist, but particularly, is on a higher standard of kashrut than it is in the United States. So you don't need anyone to bring you tuna fish anymore. And there are a lot of things that we don't need. Peanut butter is alive and well in Israel, and so is everything else except baseball. But that's another story. But it's a matter of attitude. If you come to visit with the notion, of course I want to live in Israel, I just need to check certain things out to determine the best possible way to come on Aliyah, fine. That's what Moshe Rabbeinu thought when he sent the Meraglim. If a person is asking the question, I have to determine based on who I speak to and what I see and what I observe, whether or not I will come on Aliyah, there's a problem. There's an old joke about two people of a certain ethnic background, which we won't mention. Each culture has its own choices anyway, who saw something happen on the 6 o'clock news and were taking bets as to whether the people will have learned their lesson by the 11 o'clock news when they showed the same story. And they were sort of shocked that they hadn't learned their lesson from the previous news broadcast. Now that's a joke because the film from 6 was repeated at 11, and there was no choice. but to have the same outcome. On a serious note, though, every year when we come around to Tisha B'Av, every year when we come around to the recounting of the story of the Chet HaMeraglim, to pondering the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, it is not necessarily a been there, did it, do it again, lehefech, opposite. Every single time, as I've been saying, it's a challenge. Do something different so that we can get out of this yearly cycle, meaning not just the reading about Tisha B'Av, but about having Tisha B'Av. And I believe we have it within our power to increase the faithfulness to God, to Torah, to mitzvot, to Eretz Yisrael, and to each other, so that it will be natural to proceed to the geula b'mheira v'yameinu, amen. Shabbat shalom, lehishtameya.